The Bible reading for this morning comes from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 25. If you have one of these two Bibles, it's on page 958. It's Matthew 4, starting at verse 12, going through verse 25. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went to live in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a life has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once, they left the nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and the father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about it spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain and the demon possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him.
My parents are still in the house that I grew up, so every time I go back to see the folks, I can see how the suburb that I grew up in has changed. From running the old route, they used to run around past the old bus stop, I can see these houses have been renovated. The two biggest developments in the area that I've grown up in is they're going to knock down my whole old high school to build a hospital, and Ringham Mall is getting renovation. But Ringham Mall is always getting renovation. But I think these two developments say something about us. On the one hand, there's the mall offering us the good life. Coming, asking us to come and find stuff that will make our lives more comfortable or make us look better or somehow to give us the good life. The mall offers the good life and says, "Come, buy, spend, make your life better. Improve your life." The hospital, on the other hand, reminds us that life isn't always good. We've spent a fair bit of time in Westmead Children's Hospital of late. Everyone we've met is wonderful. We know the fastest routes around the corridors to get to the class, to get to the cafe, and yet it still has a strange feeling on us. It still makes us feel uneasy being in a hospital. The symptoms we get of sore back, tight muscles, is not because of the bed in the hospital, but because of the stress and the anxiety of being reminded that we get sick. That we all get sick. That we're all going to die. For the most part, we don't want to think about the thing of the hospital. We don't want to think about people getting sick and suffering, let alone dying, and yet we live out our lives under the shadow of death. The mall does a really good job, or the mall's way in the other name, do a really good job of kind of flicking on fake light. That we might think that we don't live in the shadow of death. So we choose the mall, online or in the flesh, so we don't have to be reminded of everything that the hospital reminds us of. Now the Bible speaks into these realities. It's uncomfortable to hear, but I suspect we can all agree with the author of Ecclesiastes. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should make this the heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because the sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. We know we will be wiser if we spend time in the house of mourning, the hospitals. And we know, don't we? We won't get any wisdom from window shopping in the malls. Because death is the destiny of everyone. As valuable as it is to know how to live well, the gospel offers more than just navigating between the mall and the hospital. The gospel announces God's alternative to life like this. In God's kingdom, we've just read about it together in groups, there's no more need for hospitals. This kingdom, we read in Revelation, where God will wipe away every tear and death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, pain will no longer exist. All those things will have passed away. The judgment of death that's been imposed upon Israel because of our sin, it'll be lifted. And that's someone thinks, well, this is just all wishful thinking. The character of this coming kingdom has been shown to us already in history. For as Jesus went through Galilee, teaching, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, he healed every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he healed them. Jesus previewed the character of the coming kingdom in his ministry. We've gotten used to calling them miracles, as if they are isolated, strange things. But you go back in the Bible and they call them signs. Signs of something. Signs pointing towards something. Signs of the coming kingdom, where there'll be no more death, no more pain, no more paralysis. Jesus was wiping away tears as he previewed what life could look like when death no longer existed. These were signs of the coming age. As we describe the beginning of Jesus' ministry in this way, when Jesus announced the good news of the kingdom, it was like a shot of light into a valley of darkness. In other words, dark and hopeless existence. So from chapter 4, verse 15, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has come. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus, what he did, who he was and what he said, it was like the dawn of a new day on those who live under the shadow of death. He announced and provided signs of God's coming kingdom. And he invited people to enter that kingdom by repentance. To repent is to change your mind about God so that our lives will never be the same again. If we ever thought that God didn't exist, well, to repent would be to think and act that God was there and how I lived mattered, and then to look to this God. If we ever thought, God, just accept me for who I am, to repent would be to look to God, to look to this God and ask, what must I do to be saved? Repentance acknowledges that there's an unavoidable coming disaster, a judgment on all. And so we confess, we have not lived as we ought, we have this heavy burden of sins on us that we can't get rid of. We look to him to save. Now, it might surprise you that Jesus here calls for repentance. What about faith? Is it faith? Jesus asked for repentance because repentance is an act of faith. To turn away from sin and to turn to God is to believe something about that God. To believe in the gracious character of that God. Repentance is an act of faith. But it's a good push on us too. Lest we think faith can somehow look like people believing that their lives never changed. Jesus called for repentance. An act of faith, but an act that must show that your life will never be the same again. And though the full blessings of that kingdom would not be completely experienced immediately, Jesus called for complete commitment immediately. As he walked along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, verse 18, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They're passing their net into the lake, they're fishermen, that's their job, that's their livelihood. Come follow me, says Jesus, and I'll send you out to fish for people. At once they left their net and followed him. But this kind of immediate, costly commitment is not unique to them. Jesus demanded this type of discipleship from everyone. He challenged everyone to seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness, and warned all who would come after him to enter through the narrow gate and take the difficult road that leads to life. There is another road. It goes through walls a whole lot easier, but it leads to destruction. One of the earliest descriptions of followers of Jesus, they're called in Acts the people who belong to the way. People who follow Jesus, they take the road, they take the path, they take the journey to the kingdom, as difficult as it is. To follow Jesus is to change your mind about God so that your life is never the same again and to live for that coming kingdom. We await the day when God's kingdom will be on earth as it is in heaven. And so we turn our back on whatever little kingdoms we could have built. We turn our back and resist the haze of suburbia and the walls that sell us such dreams. For a kingdom where God will live with his people and death will die. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. The way ahead is not removed with trial or difficulty. The Christian way to follow Jesus is one of continual repentance. Every turn in the road that offers a new call or a false wisdom or just exposes the fact that the problem is that the one who trusts in his heart is a fool. So far are our hearts from God. Following Jesus is an act of repentance. Discipleship is faith and repentance in practice as we follow Jesus down a narrow path. The narrow gate is a difficult road. Few find it, but it leads to life. Because it leads to the kingdom, where God will wipe away every tear, and death will die. Discipleship is our theme for January. But really, it's our way of life as Christians. Over the next few weeks, we're going to use Pilgrim's Progress because it's such a good commentary on what it's like to be a Christian, to be a disciple. Today we're setting the scene. There's the malls, or call it a mall by any other name, that offers naive escapism from what really happens in our world. There's the hospital, where it really makes us despair at our lives, that we're all going to die. In between these two options is hope. It's found in the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. And so just to close, I want to ask you some questions. First question, I've got four. Is following Jesus a difficult path for you? It should be, shouldn't it? What difficulties could you be avoiding? What are you doing your best to avoid? Do you find following Jesus a difficult path? Second question. How could you practice genuine repentance this new year? What areas of your life could really do with a shift, a change in mind, turning towards God and turning away from your own heart? If you're not sure what areas of your life need some repentance, ask the person you came with today. They will tell you. Ask the people in your life who are Christians. They will tell you the areas of your life where you could turn away from how you think and turn towards how God is. Third question, and I think it's an important question. we're seeing that discipleship must be done together. So who are you discipling? If I have in the room the people who think that while I'm on holidays, church isn't on holidays. If I've got that kind of character of people in the room, who are you discipling? Now I know our mind is to think always we must be a master, an apprentice. Sometimes that's helpful for the early stage of the new Christian. But even those who, like myself, describe someone who's been a Christian for a year, you quickly realize that this is a mutual thing. That as we meet each week and talk, read the Bible and pray, it's going to go both ways. Jesus is the master. We're all apprentices. Brothers and sisters in this room who think while on holiday that church isn't on holiday. Who are you discipling? Who could you discipling? Fourth question. This one's a little bit abstract. It's kind of moving on from Pilgrim's Progress a little bit. How might we together foster a better imagination for better things? Do you know that on the road, when unsure of us, Mr. Unsure asks Christian, what's this kingdom going to be like? Christian can just speak about all the joys of the new kingdom. His mind constantly thinking about it. How might we foster a better imagination for better things? Here's something I've struck with just recently. Part of Revelation 21 and 22 is a detailed description of the new heavens and new earth. Precious stones are mentioned. What's on the gate is mentioned. And then there's chapters in the Old Testament that describe at length the temple. What even might be embroidered into the kind of curtains. Now, the thing that kind of puts these two things together is that both the temple and the new creation are describing where God's going to be. Do you think the details there capture our imaginations? Now we might think about the glory of the things to come. We might set our hope fully on the grace to be revealed when Jesus Christ comes. Do we need a better imagination for better things? That we might be more fixed on the hope that we have of a coming kingdom. And how might our improving imaginations help us be faithful? There's four questions I want to leave with you today. Is Jesus, following Jesus is a difficult path. How could you practice genuine repentance? Who are you discipling? And how might we foster better imaginations for better things?